Amen. Well, like Jeff said, we are continuing the longest sermon series in the history of First Christian Church, which is aptly named Build a Bigger Table. We were at Pub Theology on Thursday night, by the way, and there was this joke that we had more people than we were expecting, and so we had to keep bringing more tables over, and by the end of it, we had this long mishmash of tables that weren't all quite the same size, and somebody said, look, we built a bigger table. But we've been talking about what it looks like to be a community that brings together folks around the Lord's table, a community that extends the radical welcome of Jesus Christ into the world. And you know what? Part of what informs my preaching, and that includes this sermon series, are the general trends of religion in America. You all know that I love information. I've rarely seen a book that I didn't want. And over the last decade or so, a lot of the information on what's going on with religion in America is about decline. Decline in the U.S. in religious participation began in the early 1990s, and it has picked up steam. And this isn't just an existential question. You know, I think we always worry that what happens if there aren't churches anymore, but the truth is that as long as God calls people to be followers of Jesus Christ, there will be a church. But what about the institutions? That's the question that we all get, I think, hung up on. What will become of those? So as this decline continues, as churches struggle to figure out what the future looks like, one of the things that people have began to start questioning was a movement within church called the seeker-sensitive church. This came out in the 60s and 70s, and the point of it was that it said the way you grow a church is that you should make decisions, spend money, structure, staff. All the things that you do as a church should be done based on the people who you want to be a part of your congregation. Again, not on the people who are here, but on the people you would like to be here. And so churches will transform their worship styles, their culture, in a way that makes it easier to bring in people who are maybe not religious. And to do that, they get rid of some of the old ways that they've done things. They will rename the sanctuary to the worship center. None of the seeker-sensitive churches have a narthex, because if you've never been in a church before, what the heck is a narthex? They create music that, while listeners really like it, it doesn't always have a lot of theological depth. They put coffee shops in, but I'm not going to say a bad word about that one, because I would take a coffee shop. But there have been critiques of this movement. And there are really two main critiques. The first one is that it simply hasn't worked. The church in America continues to decline, and if you're going to offer worship as a product, like a concert, well, there are lots of options for concerts in our world. There are lots. I mean, if I wanted to be entertained, $15 a month gets me a Netflix subscription, and there's enough on there to be entertained for a while. Why would we choose church? But the second is a little bit more complicated. You know, the thing is that followers of Christ are not actually called simply to enjoy a worship experience. We're not actually called to show up on Sunday, listen to music that we like, and then go home. You know, Christians are called above all else to live Christ-like lives. And this has actually been a critique of seeker-sensitive churches are often mega churches, the big old churches that you see out in the edge of town. And even they have started to critique themselves. They have begun to wonder in recent decades whether or not they are producing actual disciples of Jesus Christ. And I think in a way, this whole question is the crux of what faces the church. What is the church for? Church growth movement said that all decisions ought to be made not on the basis of who are already here, but those the church hopes to reach. And there's definitely some wisdom in that. Christianity is always about giving of it ourselves for others. But not just to bring people into our worship space. It's so that they know that they are children of a loving God, deserving of grace and mercy in all things. Christianity, you know, should be defined by what it does for others. That's not quite the same thing as having a big coffee shop or a light show during worship. Christians are known for how it is we live for our neighbors. So how are we making that possible for people? So with that, we're going to listen to our scripture today from the book of Ephesians. So then, putting away all falsehood, let all of us speak the truth to our neighbors, for we are members of one another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not make room for the devil. Thieves must give up stealing. Rather, let them labor and work honestly with their own hands, so as to have something to share with the needy. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with which you were marked with the seal for the day of redemption. Put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander, together with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and live in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a favorite, fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Well, may God bless this reading. Well, we continue to go through the letter of Ephesians as we have now for several weeks, and we've learned about the divisions in the ancient world. We've talked about the grace of Jesus Christ, which is breaking down the walls that divide those people. We've covered how the church is called to embody this transformation in the world, calling people from different backgrounds, breaking down the separations. And we've talked about the church, how it is through our life together, through our life in love and mercy and kindness, that this will happen, that we will build up the community that God wants for us. And so today we continue this theme. How do we build up this community centered around the table of the Lord? And it is by doing what this is all about, imitating Christ. For it is through our communal life together that we learn throughout life what it means to be more Christ-like. It is by being together that we learn what it looks like. In the same way that Jesus shared a table with all he met, in the same way that he welcomed all he encountered, in the same way that he gave of himself for others in the world, so we, as Christians, are called to serve. In today's passage, we hear just this. It's okay to be angry with your neighbor, but also make sure that you seek reconciliation. It may feel good to think that you are right in an argument. And if you spent any time on Facebook or Twitter, you know it feels good to think you're right in an argument. But it's not what Jesus would do. And it doesn't really make for a strong community. It may feel good to talk evil about others, to gossip, to talk about those people over there, but it does not build up a community. You may not want to give up your bitterness, your spite, your grudge, but it will not help build a community to hold on to those things. And so the author concludes with the directive to live like Christ, to be tender-hearted, quick to forgiveness. After all, that is how Christ has been with you. Above all, live like Christ, who gave up his life as a sacrifice for us. This is the key, not to live for what it is you want, but rather what it is your neighbor needs. And it is by being slow to anger, quick to forgiveness, that we imitate Christ. Or the other way around, if we are imitating Christ, we will be slow to anger and quick to forgiveness. And I imagine that this rule was really helpful in these ancient communities. You know, in the ancient world, especially in the early Christian communities, this rule of self-sacrifice would have helped heal the divisions. You know, when you are the in-group in a community, you expect some privileges. You may not want to make room for the newcomer. And if someone else does join the community, they're going to have to conform to the way you want it to be. Just about all communities are like this. But that is not a great way to integrate newcomers, especially those who come with different backgrounds. Always wanting what is rightfully yours does not do the work of building a bigger table. It simply continues the societal roles. Some have power, some do not. Basically, if this thing, and by this thing we mean the church, is going to work out, these churches in Ephesus are going to need to embody in their lives what Jesus taught. Place others first. A couple days ago, I saw this quote from the theologian John Tutominil that reads like this: when Christianity is working, what we care about is the neighbor. When Christianity is not working, what we care about is Christianity. And that's the sentiment I think the church needs. Christians, especially those in community, don't possess extra rights. We are people of a responsibility to love and to care for all people, for all of our neighbors. I think in our culture, this whole idea of self-sacrifice is becoming an increasingly difficult concept. You can, after all, have whatever you want in our world, whenever you want it. It is part of the challenge that the seeker-sensitive church has had to struggle with. If coming to church is all about getting what you want, about an enjoyable performance, about a hip coffee shop, about a relevant message, then you're going to miss a lot of the value and depth of faith. So seeker-sensitive Christianity and trying to cater to consumers fails to convey the power of a relationship with Christ. Instead, you will get folks who will participate as long as it doesn't interfere with other enjoyable activities, all the other things they could be doing. Of course, seeker-sensitive Christians aren't the only ones who struggle with this. In more traditional congregations, there's this idea that you ought to serve the membership. They pay the bills, after all. But that thinking can have the exact same problems, but with the roles reversed. To imitate Christ is not to seek what you want. It's to serve others. The middle way between these, the narrow path that goes between attracting folks with an entertaining product and providing members with paid-for services, is something much more meaningful. Seeking through our life to create moments in which hope is able to flourish. Why come be a part of what the church is doing? Because we're committing ourselves to living in a radically different way, not with selfish desire or vindictive rage, but rather with humility and kindness. And the community that results from that kind of living will transform lives. This is exactly, by the way, what caused the early church to grow. The early church would have been illegal. There's no freedom of religion in the Roman Empire. In the empire, you had to worship the pagan gods, with the exception of the Jewish people who had a carve-out that made an exemption for them. But Christianity would not have been legal. And often these churches would have faced persecution. So you got to look back and wonder, well, then why did people join them? It wasn't because they were entertained, and it wasn't because they offered them some sorts of privilege. After all, you lost privileges being Christian in the Roman Empire. But it's because their life together was compelling. It was because they saw in these communities a way in which the world could be different, in which those divisions could be broken down. When we talk about this, what we're talking about is hope. This is what it looks like to create hope, to present a way the world could be. For the early church, in which there were so many divisions, what became compelling was their move to break down the divisions. Jews and Gentiles dined together. We know from early church scholarship and from references in the Bible that women were empowered in these communities. And regardless of your class, whether or not you contributed the most or the least, you were an equal in the eyes of the church. For folks not satisfied with the Roman Empire, this was a breath of fresh air. This was a hope generated in and through the promise of Jesus Christ that a kingdom not of this world was not only possible, but was beginning to emerge all around them. You know, a few weeks ago, I mentioned the sociologist and scholar Ryan Burge. He's written a lot about the decline of Christianity, and I talked about an article he had written on the Great Sorting, how Republicans and Democrats are not associating in the same ways that they used to in our country. So he has spent a lot of time trying to understand what is happening in Christianity. Well, the Sunday I brought him up, and I did not plan this, the church that he has pastored in Illinois for 17 years had its final Sunday. They closed. And so since then, there have been all of these people writing these stories, him included, about the decline of church in America. And as a pastor, all of my pastor friends share all these stories, and I see them 36 times in a given day. But one of them was written by the Associated Press, and a friend of mine shared it. Its title was, "As a Scholar, He's Charted the Decline in Religion. Now the church he pastors has closed its doors." And it's a moving story about the path that they took to get there. But the friend who posted on this had a whole bunch of comments underneath it, and as I was reading them, I saw that a friend of mine who's a UCC minister in Michigan left a comment regarding this story. And this is what he wrote. It stuck with me since I read this. He writes, 80% of the churches in the U.S. will close their doors for the last time in the next 35 years. And that means 20% of the churches won't. Every single church can decide today, right now, which path it wants to take. As I begin my 7th pastorate, I've reached the unshakable conclusion that it has very little to do with the style of worship or the denominational affiliations or the wealth of the congregants or the demographics of the setting or the charisma from the pulpit. It has everything to do with deciding whether or not the congregation is willing to become an utterly indispensable center of life and hope in their specific community. It seems to have worked for Paul, and I think perhaps not as much has changed as we suspect. So when we talk about what we're doing here, when we talk about getting into the community to preach and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ that brings us here each week, when we talk about breaking down the walls that separate people, when we talk about growing in our acceptance and inclusion as a people, when we talk about the way in which we reach folks in our neighborhood, what we're talking about is hope. We're talking about what it means to present people with a different way of being in the world. You know, the thing about the good news of Jesus Christ is that over 2,000 years, opinions and tastes have changed a lot. And they're changing faster now than ever. But what hasn't changed and what we're trying to continue to build up in this community is the image in our time of what the kingdom might look like in this community. We as a church are using the metaphor of the table because it's what we know, a meal set out for all people, regardless of where they are on their walk of faith, regardless of their political views or gender or race or ethnicity or economic status, regardless of their sexuality or gender identity. Because in the kingdom, there is really only one fact about us that will matter, that we are each children of God, lovingly crafted in God's image. So the more that we live as though that is true, the more the community is able to hear that message, the more we become vocal about this other way of life, the one in which we give of ourselves for our neighbors, the more we become a site of hope for our community. So what does it look like to build a bigger table? Looks like being Christ-like. And doing it not just when we're in the building, but like Christ did, going out into the world and living and inviting people to be a part of something that transforms lives. Because there are folks in our world starved for hope. So let's give it to them. Let's be like Christ. Let us build a bigger, more welcoming table. Let us pray. Well, Holy God, as we gather today, we lift up to you today our lives, praying that you might continue to form in us a different way of life together. That you might in us come and plant the seeds of your kingdom, that we might become people of peace and grace, that we might be slow to anger and quick to forgiveness, that we might remember that your sacrifice calls on us to give of ourselves. Oh, holy and gracious God, as we gather today, we pray for this community that you might continue to call us and lead us and guide us. We pray this in your name. Amen.